Well, brethren, you might want to get your outline, and what I want to do immediately now is read our way through the headings and proper portions of the text down to where we will take up momentarily. This morning, as we began our closer exposition in Galatians 6, at verse 1, we took up in the first place the prospective situation of which Paul writes, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass," suffice it to say, because we are all imperfectly renewed sinners in this church, this situation, and our history confirms, is highly probable. You can count on it. It is going to develop in our ranks. And now the persons directed to respond to this prospective situation, "You who are spiritual," not referring to an elite core of the membership, not referring exclusively to the office bearers, but to all of the people of God who are walking by the Spirit, who are resisting the deeds of the flesh and cultivating and expressing the fruit of the Spirit. "You who are spiritual," and now the purpose of the response, "restore such a one." Don't ignore the situation. Don't tell yourself it's none of my business. Don't leave that fellow member in the examining room with his dislocated or fractured bone. No, our purpose is to restore him, to readjust, to set things right. We have considered the prospective situation, the persons directed to respond, the purpose of the response, and now, finally this afternoon, the proper manner of the response. And this is going to be, as the text plainly indicates, a twofold manner. The work of restoring an out-of-joint brother or sister is fearful and difficult enough, even under the best of conditions. Pride, self-righteousness, defensiveness, anger on the part of the dislocated man or woman, on the part of one now caught in a trespass, render this work quite delicate. But when the responder responds with a spirit of condemnation, with a spirit of superiority, or with an aim to put down, to demean, to prove a point, rather than with the aim or purpose to restore, the situation becomes much worse. And thus Paul instructs us that the proper manner of this work involves both gentleness and self-examination. Looking at your own Bibles, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now, this is the same term that we considered in some detail back in 5:23. Recall there that central to the sense of gentleness was not spinelessness, it was not timidity, What was it? Power under control. Exactly. That's the essence of the Christ-like virtue of gentleness. Three words. Power under control. Strength to expand. Strength expressed in measured, moderate, edifying ways. Gentleness, as we saw, is an unassuming, controlled, modest disposition of the heart, manifested toward others in the ways of being considerate. Considerate of their state, their needs, in the ways of being courteous, kind, approachable, easy to deal with. Over against being severe, demanding, peevish, and irritable. With respect to restoring a man caught in any trespass, in that instance, that brother is, as it were, down. He's got a broken moral bone. He has failed. He is temporarily in a position of weakness and incapacity. The one who comes to admonish, the one who comes to restore, relatively speaking, is in the position of strength and capacity, relatively. A spirit of gentleness means that the concerned brother, that one among you who are spiritual, he comes to his fallen brother with his passions under control. No retaliation. Not seizing the moment to prove to the offender, you should have listened to me, I told you so. Not coming to him to prove his or her superiority over him. Not coming to belittle and humiliate. He comes under control. He comes with a spirit of consideration of his brother who has stepped aside from the narrow way that leads to life. Consideration, we might imagine, of the time and place of their interaction. A time and place that does not add to the shame and the felt humiliation. A consideration of the disposition of the fallen brother. The manner is a manner of thoughtfulness, a manner of courtesy and consideration. In the language of another, Timothy George, and on balance, he says, Paul is not here calling for a kind of leniency that is under the term gentleness that simply overlooks the transgression. But he was saying that the work of restoration should be done with sensitivity and consideration, and perhaps this is really the point, with no hint of self-righteous superiority. Gentleness cannot coexist with a harsh, censorious spirit. To reprove without pride. To reprove without acrimony, that is bitterness, a sharp tongue. To stoop to the fallen without an air of condescension requires, as one old commentator writes, a spirit of gentleness in a singular degree. It was said of Jesus, and I believe this connects to the thought, a bruised reed he will not break off. That fallen brother is the bruised reed. A smoldering wick he will not put out. That fallen brother temporarily is a smoldering wick. And the one who comes to restore does not break off or extinguish. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, who had caused him much distress, and he had to write to reprove them, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Well, brethren, that's to be a part of our manner when we go to one another. That piece of the cluster of the fruit of the Spirit that we spent a good bit of time expounding in detail. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And now a second aspect of the manner in which we go to our fallen brother. That second aspect being that of self-examination, considering the log that may well be in my eye presently or may well be in the near future. The NAS renders the second aspect, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The participle that is translated looking doesn't mean just a quick glance. It doesn't mean just a cursory turning of the head and setting your eyes on someone. The idea of the original is being keenly attentive to. The idea of giving careful heed to oneself, scrutinizing oneself, realizing that I too could step aside. I could fall in the very same way as my fallen brother. I may stumble in a thousand other ways, but whatever the case, I'm made of the same stuff he is. The present tense of that participle tells us that throughout this work, this is to continue. There's to be an ongoing vigilance. I'm to be a continuous sentinel over my own soul, realizing that I too am susceptible either to the particular sin that he has committed or to some other sin, or perhaps what's on Paul's mind is the temptation of feeling superior. Here my brother is down. I'm going to restore him or endeavor to. It may well be that the temptation that threatens me most is that to get on my high horse and think I am somebody. We ought to note here in verse 1 the change. It's emphatic, or it's purpose to emphasize this and to focus us upon it. The change from the plural you to the singular you, and thus the NAS italicizes each one to make that point. Each one of you look to yourself. Now that's good advice. Generally speaking, whenever there is a case of discipline in the church, And it's especially wise counsel when you are involved in this close quarters work of restoration. Arrogance. A better than you air that doesn't have to be verbalized. You can smell it. You can smell it in people. They have a way of just emitting the fragrance of arrogance. Is utterly out of place for a person who in reality may be tempted and may fall at any moment. Thus, the manner of those who go to restore is to be conditioned by a felt sense of their own sinfulness and weakness. They may, you may, well fall in the same way as the one presently in need of correction or restoration, or again in 100 different other ways. This way, this manner of self-examination, looking to see if there's a log in one's own eye while you're trying to detect the speck in a brother's eye, was conspicuously absent among those who caught the woman in adultery. I quoted from that episode of John 8 this morning. And I pause to say, I am aware of the textual issue there, but laying that aside, self-righteously, they brought her before Jesus, not wanting to restore her, they wanted to destroy her. I read the account in John 8 at verse 5. It's the antithesis to the manner we are to manifest, to possess, and to display to a fallen brother. At John 8 in verse 5, now in the law, the Pharisees, the accusers saying to Jesus, as if he needed to know this, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And you're aware of the speculation as to what he may have been writing. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Doesn't seem they had stopped to consider whether there was sin among them. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone. And the woman, where she had been in the midst, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on, sin no more." Those epitomizing words describe on the one hand justification, "Neither do I condemn you," and on the other hand sanctification, "Go your way from now on, sin no more." But the point is, the spirit of the accusers was exactly the opposite of the spirit and the manner we're to have of self-examination. The manner of the one going to his fallen brother. must be characterized by a keen awareness of his or her own sinfulness and susceptibility to temptation. Self-examination must commingle with one's engagement with the wayward. That one going to reset the bone would do well to remember the warning of Paul. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In the language of another, reflection on our own infirmities should counteract censoriousness. Every man knows enough of himself, and I'll just parenthetically add, he should know enough of himself to make him cautious in denouncing others. And I think I'm not sure denouncing is the best choice of the word here. I don't think he means railing at them, but it's a synonym in the sentence for restoring him, correcting him. Look to thyself, cries the apostle. You have considered your brother's faults. Turn the eye inward and contemplate your own. The disaster befalling one reveals the common peril. That is the danger to which we are all liable. It is a signal for every member of the church to take heed to himself. The fall of a Christian brother should be, in any case, the occasion of heart searching. If that heart searching is done, and you've been up on your high horse, that'll knock you off. Calvin warns, whatever be our acuteness in detecting the faults of others, we are backward to acknowledge our own sin. Well, brethren, with regard to the manner, we ought to remember that you who are spiritual, who take this duty, this manifest loving act in the church seriously, the manner of approach is to be conditioned by the remembrance that each one is liable. The remembrance that I am what I am by the grace of God. The remembrance that his case, her case, may soon be my case. And such remembrances should chasten our approach and our dealings with the one who has been caught in a trespass. Well, brethren, we have considered the prospective situation, the persons directed to respond, the purpose of the response, the proper twofold manner of the response. And now some final thoughts, beginning with a question. Where does this instruction fit into the various procedures for corrective church discipline? You recall what some of the passages are that set out this hallmark of a true church. Matthew 18:15-17. 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Thessalonians 3. Are some of the primary passages. These passages reflected in the section of our Constitution dealing with corrective discipline. Where does the instruction of Galatians 6:1 fit in? My answer is this: it fits all of them. And there's an and. And especially Matthew 18:15-17, wherein we are instructed with regard to the incremental steps of private encounter, of semi-private encounter, and if need be, escalating to more public encounter. Yet again, I would add, even summary excommunication, 1 Corinthians 5, for scandalous sin, should be tempered by the instruction of Galatians 6, especially the purpose of the summary excommunication, to restore the scandalous sinner, and the manner, gentleness, and self-examination. John Stott writes, and I believe I paraphrase a portion I did this morning, if we detect somebody doing something wrong, we are not to stand by doing nothing on the pretext it is none of our business and we have no wish to be involved. Nor are we to despise or condemn him in our hearts. And if he suffers for his sin, say, serves him right. Or let him stew in his own juice. Nor are we to report him to the minister or gossip about him to our friends in the congregation. No. We are to restore him. And then he quotes Phillips, to set him back on the right path. Again, it's easy to think, easily rationalize that it is not my business. As noted briefly this morning, yes, people can become busybodies, getting, as it were, a kind of microscope, putting everyone under it. Some can become meddlesome. Some can put the worst construction on the slightest thing and make the proverbial mountain out of a molehill. We know all those things are true. There are those tendencies. But be they what they may be, Galatians 6:1 stands. Paul says about the church, it is our business. Now, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he reminded them, the world, no, that's not our business. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? That's not my business. I have nothing to do with judging those outside the membership of this church of which I am a member. They have not agreed for us to judge them. They have no accountable apparatus or structure in which to be judged. They can walk away with impunity. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? The rhetorical answer expected is nothing. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, you do. The point is, it is our business. Will you help us on the occasions that call for it? Do this loving business. Again, I ask you, when you have fallen, do you want to be restored or left in the examining room with the door shut by yourself? May our own church be an emergency room, as it were, wherein all genuinely desire to have their bones reset when need be, and wherein there's a competent staff of you who are spiritual to do it. A little postscript. And I was helped with a little entree into this postscript just before lunch. Perhaps this afternoon, waiting for you at home is your friendly pet, your nice little dog, who 99% of the time is friendly, doesn't growl, never bit you. But when is he likely to growl at or bite you? It's when perhaps he has a thorn in his paw and you're trying to pull it out. It's when you're trying to pull that tick out of his ear. It's when you're trying to dress the wound. Your friendly little pet, you may hear a growl or experience a bite that you never had before when you're trying to help little Rover. How do we growl and bite the very hand extended by a brother to help us? Well, we can growl and we can bite by our smugness, our pride and self-righteousness, that sense that I'm superior and sufficient and no one can tell me anything. You can growl and bite by your defensiveness, that touchy, irritable, self-justifying reaction that says, at least in spirit, how dare you to think that I am wrong? You can growl and bite like Aaron did before Moses. Exodus 32, one of the most incredible blame-shifting episode you'll ever read anywhere. You can growl and bite by being stubborn, unyielding, obstinate. As a matter of pride, you simply will not concede. You can growl and bite by anger. Anger manifests in sharp words, in silence, in future avoidance, in the cold shoulder to that one who has extended a hand to help. You can growl and bite by the cop-out, you're judging me. Who are you to judge me? A cop-out involves two fallacies. The first is this. If the brother who is reproving me is really judging me, then somehow I'm exempted
from hearing whatever he has to say.
There is the notion that if another is judging me, really is, whatever he says is entirely wrong and I'm warranted to disregard it. That's a fallacy. He may be judging you, but he may be right. The second fallacy is this, that the exposure of my sin equates to the kind of judging Jesus is prohibiting. That's false. Many think that whenever another confronts them with their sin, that it is the equivalent to what is prohibited in Matthew 7. To too many who superficially think, reproof and judging are the same. Well, it can't be. Yes, you've got Matthew 7, 1-2. And you've also got 1 Corinthians 5, 12 already read. We do judge those in the church. The essence of judgment is discerning right from wrong. That's what judgment is. Sinful judgment consists of two additional elements. First is the negligence to examine self. That's dealt with in Matthew 7 and in Galatians 6:1. And second is the attitude of judicial condemnation. That's not my prerogative. That's God's. That's not my place. When I come having never examined myself, or when I come as if I were the one with the prerogative to judicially sentence, yes, I judge, that's evil. But to discern wrong and point it out is not the judgment Jesus condemns. But the point I'm making is this. That's a worn-out cop-out. Often used when someone is confronted with their sin. They growl and they bite in the way of saying, "You're judging me." Brethren, the point is, let us not bite the hand of those who are spiritual, who extend their hand to us when we're down, who extend their hand to us to help and to raise up. Let us humbly, gratefully receive their overtures to reset our bones. That's a part of close quarters life in the church. And when it's necessary in our church, may God give us first the love, and if need be, the fortitude to go forward and do it in a gentle and self-examining way. It is the business of one another's in Christ Church. Let us pray. Father, as we have entered upon this substantial section, instructive of church life, may we embrace what we have considered today. Father, may there be throughout and across our membership spiritual ones, those walking by the standard of the Spirit and the Word. We
when the occasion arises and a brother or sister has stepped off that path, Father, may we not ignore them or turn aside from them. But Father, in gentleness and in a humility born by self-examination, may we tend to that brother to restore him back to his proper place, to raise him up, to march on with us as we follow the captain of salvation. We pray in Christ's name, the very one who restored that woman whom others would have destroyed. Amen.